God is in control of all things and causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. These are the thoughts that we've been pondering and really trying to get to the bottom of. And you probably found that these are very deep waters for us to consider. And there's a real danger when we get into these deep waters to just consider them as abstract, theological, intellectual concepts. And what I want to do is just remind us that we are grounded in the whole topic of assurance. We're not looking at these questions just because we love to think high and lofty thoughts. We're looking at these questions because we're dealing with this practical issue. Can we trust God with our lives? Is he strong enough to save us? That's the simple question that we're addressing. And in order to answer that question in the affirmative, we have to look at all of the other questions that surround it. And today we're going to be looking at, is God in control of evil? Last week we considered the fact that God is certainly in control of his creation, that there is no part of his creation where he is not both the creator and the sustainer of all things, overseeing all things. But that raises further questions for us, doesn't it? But if God's in control of all things and he's working all things out according to his good purposes, then what about all the bad stuff that happens in our lives and in the world? Is he in control of that as well? That's the next natural question. And so in this message, we're going to venture a little further into these things. And the question gets a little bit more specific. If God is the author and controller of all things, does that include the fall? Does that include the devil? Does that include all of our individual sins? Maybe some of us will think, well, we can concede that God's in control of inanimate matter. You know, the dead stuff. You know, the trees and the rocks and the wind and the rain. You know, I think everyone would be very comfortable with the fact that God is in control of that stuff. But is he in control of living, responsible beings like the devil, like you and I? Or are we to believe that, you know, he controls the stage, but he doesn't write the script? You know, the characters write their own scripts because they have free will and they're moral agents and they're responsible. So God moves the props around and he controls the stage, but he doesn't have any say in the characters. Is that the way that we are supposed to view our universe and our world? If God is in control of all things, how does this square with the issue of evil and the free will of the creature? These are the questions that we have to face. And we do so in order to get at the question of, can I trust God with my life? That's the whole purpose of this endeavor. In discussing these issues, there are usually two main questions that arise. And for those of you who know what a false dilemma is, a false dilemma is when you have an argument, and no matter which way you go, whether you say yes or whether you say no, you're on the horn of a dilemma. If you say yes, you're dead. If you say no, you're dead. Okay? And there seems to be a false dilemma in this issue of, is God in control over evil? Because if God is in control, he may be strong, but because of all the evil in the world, he doesn't appear to be very loving. But if we say, well, he's loving, but he's not in control, well, then we're saying, well, you know, he's a good God, but he's not very strong. So you seem to be pressed between these two problems. Is he strong or is he loving? Is he in control or is he not in control, but he's got good intentions? Which way do we go? And what we're going to say throughout this message is we reject this as a false dilemma. We reject it as a false dilemma because they're both true. God is 100% in control and strong, and he is 100% good and holy. and we will not compromise on either of these truths. And we will not be forced upon the horns of either side of this apparent problem. And what we'll find, and what I'm hoping to teach you, is just a way of thinking about God and these problems. If you refuse to keep these things in tension, if you choose one instead of the other, just like the deity and the humanity of Christ, unless you keep them in tension, you're going to go into error. For example, the Arminians or the open theists, they say, well, God's very loving, but he's limited himself in terms of his power. He doesn't control everything. And so they've chosen to limit his strength in order to keep him loving. Or there are others, and this is where Muslim theology would usually come in, you know, God's all powerful, but, you know, he's just arbitrary. He's not a good God. He's not a loving God. He's not a merciful or gracious God. And so they would be all for his authority and all for his power and all for his strength, but at the cost of his love. But the Bible teaches that both are true. Both are true. The God is in control of all things, and he is not the author of sin, and he is good. Okay, so this is what we're wanting to consider this morning, as we remember that our God is certainly in control of all things. And there are a few steps in our thinking that I'd like to do. Last week, when we looked at the issue of whether God is in control of nature, we looked at what some of our forefathers believed to see if we have a full-blooded doctrine of providence. Well, we're going to once again look at what some of our forefathers believed with regards to this. But more importantly, we're going to look at the scriptures and how the scriptures put these two truths forward without compromising on either one of them. And then we're going to end with trying to draw some sort of conclusion to all of these things. Well, in the chapter on providence in the 1689, in paragraph 4, there's three things. You have an assertion, a statement of fact, which is qualified and then clarified. The assertion runs like this. Test yourselves now to see whether you have the same faith as our forefathers had. God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness are so far-reaching and all-pervading that both the fall of the first man into sin and all the other sinful actions of angels and men proceed according to his sovereign purposes. That's a big assertion. In other words, if you had to ask our forefathers this question, is God in control of all things, including evil? Of course! He's God! Is the answer. That's the assertion. All things. No compromise. So we've defended his strength, haven't we? We've defended his authority. We've defended that he is sovereign over all things. There's that. That's the affirmation. No compromise, of course. This seems to lead to all sorts of complications and other questions, doesn't it? And so the confession goes on with a qualification. And here we have a little bit of an investigation into the how, which alleviates some of the problems, but certainly not all of them. It is not that he gives bare permission, for in a variety of ways he wisely and powerfully limits, orders, and governs sinful actions so that they affect his holy designs. In other words, they allude to something called God's permissive will, that he's not actively going into people's heads and hearts and making them do sins, but that he allows sinners, in terms of their own responsibility, to do certain actions. But of course, it's not a bare permission. He's not just, I'm going to take my hands off the universe altogether and just see what happens. He's hands on. Okay? He's taking control. He's deciding how to what extent sin can have its effect. There is never a total or free permission, a hands off affair. God is hands on. But the second thing that the confession is saying is it's God limits the effect of sinful actions. and he orders their arrangements. So we're told that he governs these sinful actions, that the damage, the consequences, and every aspect, the fallout, is controlled by him. There are no unforeseen consequences. There is no unmanageable fallout. There is no unfortunate collateral damage that has not been purposed by God. Is this what we believe? We'll see in a moment that this is certainly what the scriptures teach. And then there's a clarification, because this still doesn't make God look very good yet. This, you know, we're saying, okay, he's strong, he's in control, and he decides to what extent everything happens. But so far, we haven't really defended God in any way. And so we have this added clarification. Yet, the sinfulness involved in the actions proceeds only from the angels and men and not from God, who being holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So, does that sound a little bit contradictory to you yet? God is working all things out according to his will, including all sin, yet he's not the author of it. Confused? You should be. Because what the confession has done is it has merely stated the clear assertions of Scripture. God is causing all things to come to pass according to his will, and he is not the author of sin. Both true. Both true. And its claim is that our little... This is how big your brains are. There you go. That's how big mine is anyway. Maybe a little smaller, given the skull. All right? Get infinity into that much space. Try and wrap that around God. You can't. Okay? We are limited to believing the assertions of Scripture. And what I'd like to do, and this is, if you like, this is a preface to many things that we're going to say as we explore the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And here is a tool that I want to give you which should help you with regards to all of the things that we're going to be discussing. And it's the issue of, and it's one word, mystery. Do you have a place for mystery in your theology? Do you have a place for your inability to understand and yet accept the assertions of Scripture? This is the most important theological tool that you can have in your toolkit when it comes to understanding who God is. You need a place for mystery. Now, mystery can be a type of black box into which we sneak all of our inconsistencies. But the Bible clearly tells us that we should expect to not fully understand everything about God and all that he does. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to our Lord the God, to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." Let me volunteer this. If you could know the mind of God for 1 second, your brain would explode. If you could think all of God's thoughts and have all the knowledge that he has within his mind for 1 second, you would die. You can't squeeze infinity into that much space, can you? It is a mercy that we don't have everything revealed to us. But there's something bigger than that. We need to remember, as we grapple with these difficult truths, these difficult questions, and when we come to the end of ourselves in terms of our ability to know and the end of what God has revealed, we need to remember the creator-creature distinction. God is God and you're not. It's a very simple fact, but man, it really helps. He's the boss and you're not. And he decides how much he's going to reveal, and you can't demand more. Because he is God, and you are not God. And so we need to remember this creator-creature relationship. He owes us no explanations. The wonderful thing is this, is that God in his mercy has revealed that he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he's revealed things about our past, he's revealed things about our future, he's pulled back the curtain on the spiritual world, he's revealed things that we cannot see. More importantly, he's revealed that he sent his son to come and die for our sins, and he's revealed the gospel message so that we can believe and be saved and spend eternity with him in heaven. Wow! How merciful has he been? But we want more, don't we? We wanted to explain this, and now he must explain this, and you know, you better explain that to me. And we forget ourselves that we are not God, he is. That he's the boss. That he determines how much we need to know. And he has given us to know for faith and life and godliness all that we need. So we cannot demand and hold God's reputation to ransom until we've had every possible question that we could ask answered. We need to allow for mystery. We need to allow for some unanswered questions, relying upon the authority of Scripture to make certain assertions that may seem illogical to us, that may go beyond our ability to penetrate and investigate, but we accept as true because God has stated them. Let me say that the sort of thinking about God which says, I'm not going to believe him until he explains himself. I demand that God give me more information. That is the exact sort of thinking that the devil tempted Adam and Eve with. What did the fruit represent? The knowledge of good and evil. More knowledge. Get yourself some more knowledge. Forget about God's laws. Don't respect God. Get that knowledge. That's what they were tempted with. Full disclosure, if you like. And they were taught to doubt God. They were taught to turn a jaundiced eye on God, to think that he's not good, that his goodness was not displayed in the many gifts that they were surrounded with. And so they doubted God and ate. What God had revealed and what God had given was not enough for them. So we need to learn humility. We need to allow God not to reveal all his cards and not to declare him guilty until proven innocent. He is always innocent, full stop, and he never gets put on trial. God never gets to sit in the docks. He's God. You never have the right to put him on trial. That's the end of it. There's no more discussion. And so we need to appreciate that there are going to be things that God has not revealed. And we can't demand that he reveals those things. There has to be a place for this mystery in our understanding of things. Just turn to Romans 11 for a moment. At the end of Romans 11, Paul has just finished discussing the doctrine of election. A very difficult doctrine. A doctrine that seems to make God look arbitrary. A doctrine that seems to make God look loveless. And yet when Paul comes to the end of his ability to understand, when Paul comes to the end of his ability to see all the machinations of God's mind, so that he's fully satisfied with any possible answer, question that he could ask. He stops in worship at the mystery. He bows down in worship at the mystery. He doesn't continue to hold God's reputation to ransom until all his questions are answered. Let's read from verse 32. For God, listen to this statement. For God has consigned all to disobedience. If ever there was a statement that seemed to make God look bad, there it is right there. God has done it. He's consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Is that your attitude before these unanswered questions? That's the challenge. Do you bow down in worship before the mystery, or are you, like the Enlightenment said, man is the measure of all things. Give me God, I'll measure him up for you. I'll decide whether he's logical. I'll decide whether he's just. I'll put him in the balances, and I will give my judgment about God. That's arrogance of the highest order. But here we see Paul bowing down before unanswered questions. Of course God is good. God could do nothing badly, and he should be worshipped and adored, even when we don't understand. That's sort of a baseline for all of our approach to God, with all of these questions that we're engaging with. Well, that's the statement of the scriptures. Oh, sorry, that's the statement of the confession. God's in control of all things, and he is not the author of sin. But what do the scriptures say? You got your fingers warmed up? We're going to be looking at several texts. Let's start with 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. What I'm wanting to show you through these scriptures is the way the Bible speaks about God's control in the issue of evil. The Bible makes assertions without explanations. The Bible makes assertions that God is in control even of evil actions without even hinting at any question on God's character. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 says, and here David is being judged. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that's God, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So, let's just try and understand this verse for a moment. God incites David, and there's even words put into his mouth. He says, go. So David does this thing, and as a result, thousands of people die in the land of Israel. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 gives an alternate explanation. The exact same event being described from a slightly different perspective. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So 2 Samuel 24 says, God incited him, same word. And 1 Chronicles 21 says, Satan incited him. So let me ask you, who was in control? Who caused David's sin? Was it God? Was it the devil? What do you say? Both. It's not either or, it's both and. God is the primary cause, agent, designer. It was in his purposes that he wanted to judge Israel through David. But the devil is God's devil. And he was his chosen agent to tempt David and to bring the action about. It's not either or, it's both and. And this, does this surprise you that the Bible speaks about God doing apparently bad things in this way? Would you feel comfortable speaking like this about God? This is the unashamed way in which the Bible clearly just speaks about God's control over all things. Now, you and I would probably talk about primary causes and secondary causes, but the scripture doesn't do that. This is what one commentator says. It is true, according to Hebrew thinking, that whatever God permits, he commits. By allowing the census taking, God is viewed as having brought about the act. The Hebrews were not very concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact causes. Under divine providence, everything ultimately was attributed to him. Why not say that he did it in the first place? That's the way the Hebrew mind thought. It's pre-philosophical reasoning of primary and secondary causes just went straight to the bottom line. God's in control. Without explanation, making the assertion. Dale Ralph Davis says on these verses, some appeal to the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, in order to tone down the suggestion of this text. There we are told that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. One can then put the two texts together, looking at 2 Samuel 24 through 1 Chronicles 21, and hold that the latter implies that in the former we are dealing with God's permissive will. Satan was the real villain, but Yahweh only permitted it. I agree that both texts are true, but the appeal to God's permissive will solves nothing. It may sound better, but God must decide to permit. We cannot use Satan to avoid God. God is ultimately in control. He's not the author of the sin, but he is in control. Don't doubt it for a moment. God willed the action of judgment against Israel through Satan tempting David to take a census. On the one hand, God seems to have willed the sin, but on the other hand, without willing the sin. And if that sounds like a contradiction, that's just because we can't see the machinations. We can't see how it all works out behind the scenes. The devil is not presented as a free agent who God is to go around tidying up after. He is simply another angel who is employed in God's services, although unwillingly and unwittingly. He's God's devil. The book of Job reflects the same perspective. Because think of it now, we've had the curtain pulled back, and we see the devil and God interacting with the devil, and the devil is allowed to go and do certain things. In Job's understanding, who was the cause of the evil in his life? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who's the first cause behind what Job had removed from his life? The devil or the Lord? Who does Job credit being the author of his losses? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Now, we know that it was the weather. You know, a strong wind came and blew the house down, or there was, you know, some men who came in and robbed his stuff. But Job doesn't talk about, you know, the weather did this and those armed robbers did that and the devil did this. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. In the biblical mindset, who is in ultimate control? God. God. Again, we're simply making assertions, we're not making explanations. He's not the author of sin, and don't ever think it. But yes, he is in control. One Chronicles 10, Saul kills himself. 1 Chronicles 10 verse 4, it says, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Who killed Saul? Saul killed himself. We'll read verse 13 and 14. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Who's the one who's orchestrating his purposes above it all? The Lord put him to death and brought in David. Who's in control of evil? God. Did God commit any sins in these actions? Of course not. Never entertained the thought. These are the assertions of Scripture. Genesis 50, verse 20. We've already looked at this with Joseph. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In the very same action, God has holy and good intentions, while the brothers were motivated by jealousy and murder. Joseph does not untangle the theological or logical problems. He merely makes the theological assertion. He asserts that God is sovereign over evil. And the triumph of his good purposes will come through over the evil intentions of sin. Isaiah chapter 10. Here we're looking at the Assyrian army attacking Israel. God is using Assyria to accomplish his purposes of judgment. Look at what he wills and look at what they will. Verse 6. "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So God's commanding him to do it, but he's doing it because he wants to sin. Assyria is doing it because Assyria wants to sin. Yet Assyria is carrying out the will of the Lord. Verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. The Lord who used Assyria to judge Israel will then turn around and judge Assyria because Assyria allowed themselves to be used." Does that sound a little confusing? God does not approve of any of the sin that's going on here. But he's in control of it all. Don't doubt it. He's the punisher of sin. But he's also in control over it all, making his good purposes come to pass. He is God. Beyond your ability to understand, he is in control. So once again, we are not shown how this works so that we can, with rational deduction, decide that God is innocent and sovereign at the same time. It is not explained how the sinner is obedient to God's will and yet responsible and to be judged by God at the same time. The assertions are simply put forward. God is in control of all things, and there is nothing that comes to pass apart from his will, and you are responsible for all your sins. They're both true. Do not sell out for one or the other. As soon as you release the tension on any one of these sides, you go into error. As soon as you try and logically work it out, as soon as you try and go into the area where God has not spoken to explain how this works, you will go into error. Judas is a classic example of God being the author of a situation where sin was a necessary cog in the wheel. Judas was prophesied as being the one who would betray Christ. Acts 1 verse 16 to 20. Yet God did not force him to do it. The certainty of the fact that it was prophesied didn't impinge on Judas's responsibility. He was the man of perdition because of what he did, even though he did that which God willed him to do, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But I've saved the best for last. What is the greatest sin that has ever been committed? The killing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most innocent man, the most undeserving person. He who was God in the flesh, the creator and sustainer of his creation, came to his own, and they did not receive him. And they tortured him, and they murdered him, and they set him up, and they killed him. The greatest crime that has ever been committed is the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's greater than the fall of Adam. It's greater than the actions of the devil. There is no greater sin, and yet this sin was ordered by God. Acts 2 verse 23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God's plan, and you're still guilty for your sins. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God planned the death of the most innocent man. Yet when those sinful rulers murdered Christ, they were responsible for all that they did. God is in control, and we are responsible for our own actions. How does it work out? We have the assertions, not the explanations in Scripture. This greatest of sins was planned before the foundation of the world. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was brought to pass by God's enabling. Is God the author of sin? Is he the approver of sin? I bet you want to say no. And rightly so. And even those who are not part of the Reformed tradition, even those who would see themselves as not Calvinistic, would have to agree that God willed the death of Jesus Christ. You don't have to agree with the doctrine of election to agree that God planned from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would have to die. And that by his power, he would orchestrate events so that it would be carried out. So how does God's involvement in this act differ from all the others that we've just discussed from the various verses? There's no difference. God willed it. God brought it to pass. He did not sin, nor did he approve of the sin in willing it. And yet he wrought his good purposes through it all. Lots of assertions and no explanations. That's the nature of the Scripture's teaching on these issues. Now, I've given you some very hard things to swallow. What do you do with this information? Has God revealed that he's in control even of evil actions so that you now have ammunition to start throwing rocks at him in accusation? Is that the purpose? Of course not. God's not self-contradictory to reveal these things so that you can somehow accuse him. He's revealed these things so that you can know that he is in charge, that he is in control, that you can have assurance and confidence in the God who rules the universe. And if you ever take this information and try and accuse God with it, you're doing the exact opposite of what he intended it to be for. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And just think of the sins that we've just mentioned, that the scripture says God was in control over, though not the author of the sin in any way. Listen to some of the results that came out of these sins. What about David's census? David's census led to him buying the threshing floor of Araunah, where the temple was built. Solomon's temple. Saul's death made way for the bloodline of Christ to take the throne of Israel in David. Joseph's kidnapping saved the lives of the infant nation of Israel as well as many others. And the greatest sin in the universe wrought the greatest victory in the universe, overcoming the greatest enemy in the universe. Our God is in control. We do not have enough information or ability to ever stand before God in judgment, to ever accuse him of doing anything wrong. What he has revealed of his involvement is something for you to marvel at, that you would marvel at his power, at his wisdom, at his justice, at his grace. That is the purpose of this information. He has revealed enough that we might be assured of his control and know the sure footing of our salvation. That's the intention of the scriptures. And I'm jealous that you should think in the same way. That you allow these things to feed, to get us to the place where, with Paul, oh, the depth and the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, some would say to me, well, Nick, if you're saying that God is in control of evil, then I can just go out there and sin and, hey, I'm doing God's will. Isn't that the logical way that we should be thinking about this, Nick? No. God's providence does not license you to sin. Even though he is gracious, and even though he is able to bring good out of our bad, we have seen that God still holds us accountable for the sins that we do. God commands us in his word to live our lives in a certain fashion. And as soon as you say, well, if God's able to bring good things out of bad, then I can go and be bad, I'll be doing his will, and hey, I win at the end because he just makes it all good. You have exalted your reason and your logic above God's revelation, where he clearly tells you how you should live. You're not allowed to do that ever. That is the exaltation of your foolish logic above the revelation of Scripture. When you reason in that fashion, you've gone beyond the assertions of Scripture. A good example would be David's adultery. Did God bring good out of David's adultery? Yes. He married Bathsheba, and their second son was Solomon, who was of the bloodline of Christ. That's a good outcome. Did that mean that David hadn't sinned in what he had done? That David felt no consequences of his actions? No. Nathan said, "The sword will not depart from your house." And he had to flee from his son Absalom. And he saw his household fall apart because of the consequences of his actions. And he was still held accountable for all of his sins. We cannot reason from providence. We cannot reason from God's secret will to how we should live our lives. We read the Bible and the revealed will of God to see what our duties are. Some people might want to say, but if God's will, if God is ultimately in control over all things and even sin falls into his will, then if I go out there and sin, aren't I just doing his will? Listen to what Romans 9 says. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? I mean, if all I'm doing is sinning, aren't I just doing his will? That's what it's saying. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? That's what the Bible says. Who are you to ask such silly questions of God? He's God. Accept what he says. So that is the clear teaching of Scripture. God wills it, God brings it to pass, but man is responsible. God is good, and he is not the author of sin. Get your head around that. The only reason you can't is because you don't have enough information to make a judgment call. But one day, all of the information we need will be revealed, and we'll be worshiping. And so we need to draw a conclusion. Remember the false dilemma we were faced at the beginning? If we go one way, we go into error. If we go the other way, we go into error. It's not a case of either or, it's a case of both and. God is in control, and you are accountable and responsible for all your actions. We call this concurrence. Think of a railway track, one line, and alongside it is another line. God is active and in control over evil, and you are active and sinful in your evil, and they're both true. And so, what we have is the issue of double agency in the matter of sin. God and man are both acting, although they are acting differently in the events. We cannot say that God is everywhere sovereign, except when it's sin. That God is in control of every part of the universe, except wherever evil is taking place. Because that's ultimately what people want to say, to try and continue to make God look good. We also cannot say that God sins or is the author or approver of sin. But God's activity, what is it involved? It involves his willing, planning, directing, and sustaining of his creation, enabling the mechanisms of all of the second causes, controlling the damaging effects of sin, but he is not sinning. He is not forcing the will of the creature to sin. He does not approve of the sin. He's active. He's active as God. He's active in his holiness, in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his power. And there is much there that we can't see the ways in which he's acting. But yet, on the other hand, we have man acting. How does man act? Man acts freely. Man acts sinfully. Both are active, but their activity differs. Their activity runs concurrently, side by side. God acts out of his nature, we act out of our natures. God continues to be God without denying himself in any way, and we continue to be man without denying ourselves in any way, and yet they are both true. Our responsibility is not compromised. Our free choices in terms of what we choose is not compromised. But neither is God's sovereignty. Their activity runs concurrently. So friends, I hope I have not lost you this morning on this very warm morning where we're all falling asleep. I want us to know. I want us to get this point. God can be trusted with our lives. I'm not here trying to create a new or a weird doctrine. This is something, and I've deliberately used the confession to show you this is what our forefathers have held. I've deliberately given you a whole bunch of scriptures to consider to show you this is what scripture teaches, but it's all in aid of this one thing. You can trust God to accomplish what he intends to do. So let me end by reading this verse for us again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.